So today we're just going to do a summary of 1 through 8, and then we're going to stop Romans until next fall. And along with that, we're going to pause all Sunday school until after Easter. So the next four Sundays, we won't have Sunday school. When we start back up, we will not continue on with Romans. Felt like a right time to take a break from Romans. And so we'll do a summary here and then continue next fall with that. So, all right, we're going to run through the chapters here. If you have a question, feel free to ask. But when you do a summary, we're leaving a lot of stuff out. We're just kind of trying to get a general, here's what we have seen so far. The first chapter, as you know, starts off with that introduction and then talks about God's wrath. Verse 13 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people." And chapter 2 continues on to explain that wrath, that man's status is specifically under wrath. It says in chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath." And we talked about way back in September about the wrath of God is two things. One, it's woven into the creation. So there's not this ongoing angry God where he's just sniping people, but the entire creation has been collapsed upon itself with God's wrath woven into it. And then there is a day of wrath that will be at the end of all creation. And then that's when God's wrath, where he will expunge sin from the entire creation, that will take place at the end of time. And so when it's saying here, you're storing up wrath for that day, is it's not that God is sitting there actively angry at you. That's the view people get sometimes, God's just always angry. What the reality is sin is such a violation of God, and if it's undealt with, it stacks up, and on that day, it will be dealt with. And so it says, and if you continue on in chapter 2, verse 9, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil." So let me back that up just one little step there. The cost of sin is death, and we'll see that again here in a little bit. But he's making his point that you have this wrath of God that's undealt with, and it hasn't been dealt with by the system in any way. And then he's going to shift his point now and say, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And then he'll go, "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." And he's just starting this introduction into that Jew and Gentile is no longer the issue. And he's writing to a group of people who are Jewish people in Rome, and some Gentile people in Rome will be part of that church too. And he's leading us up to an understanding of a new Jewish position before God. So that transitions in chapter 2. And one of the things, why I was talking with somebody earlier today, and one of the challenges with Romans, if you just read a little, you do a devotional and you read one section every other day or something, or you read one chapter, is the chapters and sections aren't really laid out for thematic understanding. They can cause confusion if you just do I'm going to read 8 verses every day. It just doesn't work out very well in Romans. So in chapter 2, it transitions here to the law and the Gentiles. So it's gotten through that wrath part, and now he's separating out and actually bringing together, separating out some ideas and pulling them back in a different way. Verse 12, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law." So you have two things taking place here where we've got the law being brought in, because there will be lots of questions about the law, and then the universality of being outside of God's will and the potential universality for being brought back in, which we'll see. Verse 28, "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit." So Paul's trying to dispel this idea of us, the Jews, And he's trying to bring in an idea that circumcision was a physical representation of what actually needs to take place, is this change of the heart. And he's slipping in very briefly here, it will become more relevant later, more prevalent later, is by the Spirit. That it's an act of the Spirit of God that's going to make this all happen, not an act of a family or a doctor or anything like that doing circumcision. That was simply a temporary representation that's going to take place. So we get to chapter 3, and he's leading in here and trying to bring everybody together as one set of people for the purposes of how God views things. What shall we conclude then in verse 9? Do we have any advantage? He's talking about to the Jews at this point. What do we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? And the answer to that is no. We do not have an advantage, because no one has an advantage before God when they're separated from him. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under the power of sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. So he's now getting, not only is there no advantage to being a Jew, but there's no advantage to any human being in terms of their position before God as a sinner. He does earlier say, and we don't have time to go back through everything, that there is an advantage being a Jew, but it's that they actually had the message of God. They had the opportunity to bring it. But here what he's trying to do is bring everybody into the same boat that's sinking. And that's the piece here. All people are the same. They're sinful. So in verse 11, he says, there's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. So by the time we get here to verse 12 of chapter 3, what he's done is said that there's this wrath of God that's woven in, and that's the destiny of people. And the reason for that is that all people, not just Jews, are sinful and separated from God. So all of them are essentially the same. What he's not trying to do is minimize or insult the Jews. He's trying to get them to understand the position of the Jews is essentially the same as every other person in terms of salvation. So he continues on in chapter 3 that there's another way. There's a different way that's being brought about. So we see in chapter 3, verse 21, but now, so there's a change when you see the now, that there's a past system, there's a past reality. But now, apart from the law, so he's sliding the law off the table in terms of how it affects people. There's still a reality for the law, but we'll have to see that here in a minute. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And there's over time been an accusation against Paul that he sort of made up his own theology. And if you read through Romans and were to highlight all the scripture that Paul uses, it's a very poor accusation. Everything that he says, he has backed up in the Old Testament. He brings in verse after verse after verse after verse, and you see that his ideas are simply his. God has given him an understanding of what God already said he was going to do. So Paul's ideas are not revolutionary in terms of scriptural, they're revolutionary in terms of Jewish understanding. So verse 22 says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's the change. The change that's taking place is now, apart from the law, and he'll give us understanding about the law later, but right now he's just saying, apart from the law, there's a new system that comes through belief in Jesus Christ. That's the new starting point for how you get to the place where you are righteous before God. Belief through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then he puts it as pointedly as he can. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's not only no difference between their condition of sinfulness, there's no difference in their solution to the problem. They're both in the same situation, and they both can get out of the situation in the same way. So in terms of process, a Jew is not, they would have thought of themselves as very separate and distinct from the Gentiles and privileged and all sorts of things. And Paul's saying that that's your privilege was to have understood this faith. and bring it to the people. They didn't do a very good job of that. And so the terms of how their operation in the system is, there's no difference. And then he sums it up as clear as he can, therefore, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if a Jew was to say, no, that doesn't make any sense. Why is it that way? Why are you saying there's no difference? And he says it right here. There's everybody sinned and everybody falls short. He continues on in verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrificing atonement through the shedding of his blood. So God's made a new way. Faith in Christ. You're justified freely by grace, not by earning it. And that's trying to head off that misunderstanding even at the very beginning, saying it's even when you choose to have faith, that's not the one work that gets you in. That's your agreement with God that I absolutely was lost, and you've provided this route for me, and I accept that. That's the piece, is being willing to submit to this route. That's the only one that's offered. And it says again here where it comes from, to be received by faith. Then he has this little interesting ending to chapter 3. It's an ending that can seem like, well, maybe that should have slipped into chapter 4 or what. But the question is, did they then ditch the law? That's my word. That's not a verse right there, just so you know. Did we ditch the law? But the verse 31 says this. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Because that's going to be the Jews' question, because everything was law-based to them. Well, is the law nullified? Is it no longer relevant in any sense? And he says, no, that's not the point. Do we nullify the law? No, not at all. We uphold the law.
That was confusing to me to read that. I still can't.
Okay. How would uphold it?
I'll
see the best I can. Listen to a couple of chapters. We'll tell you when specifically to listen to. But so, because he's gonna throw that out there, and then he's gonna leave it for a little while, because he's gonna go right into the case for faith, chapter 4, the case for faith. And he says, what does Scripture say? And so, Betty, in one sense, this is the answer to that question, but it seems like a different sort of way. And then he'll go into talking more specifically about the law after this. But he says, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he's that. Remember, Paul isn't making anything up. He's going to continue bringing verse after verse after verse. And if you listen through the Sunday school series, you'll see that his everything's built upon Scripture. And he says, what does Scripture say about Abraham? He's trying to get them to understand this whole faith thing, because they're basing it on some acts that were taking place. We'll see that here in a second. Abraham was believed God, and because he believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 9, we're leaving stuff out, but in this blessedness... Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? So he's trying to bring in a couple of points. This is what makes it confusing. He's arguing for faith by grace, and he's arguing for everybody instead of just the Jews at the same time. So it feels like a tense reading, because he's got these two threads running here at the same time. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 10. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Because the Jews are going to be saying that what's going to make him righteous is circumcision. It was not after, but before. Was it after he was circumcised before? It was not after, but before. His point being simply the faith. Simply him saying, this is what I'm going to do. Circumcision comes afterwards. So what Paul's point is this. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who have the faith of Abraham. So his case has gone for him. It's faith in the work of Jesus Christ that's going to save you. That faith, even in Abraham, took place before faithful actions took place. The actions are not what justified him. It's simply the faith that justified him. Then his actions reflected that change, and now he's saying that that's not just for Abraham's genetic children, not only for those of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, which means I believe what God said, and I'm going to commit myself to that. So it continues on, the case for faith for everyone. In verse 23, the words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone. Verse 24, "but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." And Paul is going to say over and over again, those who believe in him. This is going to, you're going to have to remember this when we get all the way to chapter 8, because he's going to have a lot of words in between when he starts to talk about, do you have the Spirit or not, those who have the Spirit, and if you have the Spirit, and it's going to trace all the way back to here in terms of what is that defining characteristic for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. Get done with chapter 4. He's done talking about Abraham. He has established at this point that it's by faith and it's not by works, that circumcision was a visual representation, not a saving representation. And then he's going to shift gears pretty quickly in chapter 5 and say, because of this faith, then what should happen? So the first four chapters have gotten us through the wrath and the position of man and our ability to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ and the work he did. And because of that faith, the next four chapters are going to happen. So it starts off in verse 1, therefore, and that means because of everything I just got through saying, because you're saved by faith, not by works, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So his starting point, once you've gotten the idea that you're saved by faith in Christ, is you are then at peace with him. Remember that also as we get into chapters 7 and 8. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace. Verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So there's a change that takes place. The verse 1, therefore, communicating, there's a change that's taken place in the believer. What? God's love's been put into the heart of a believer. How? Through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given to those who have faith. They have faith in Jesus Christ and his saving capacity. Then what happens is God's love's poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what's taken place? You've been delivered from the wrath of God, and his love's been poured into you through the Holy Spirit, who will be present in your life. Gets us to verse 9. Since we have been justified by this blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? In case there was any confusion about what he's saying is taking place here, that wrath that we were building up for ourselves and stacking upon ourselves and unable to get out of in chapter 1 and chapter 2, then now we have the solution. We've been saved from that wrath because we've been justified by his blood. The wrath that he talked about has been taken care of if you have faith in the saving power of Jesus Christ. So he's going to shift now into the universality of sin. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. In case anyone wants to raise the question and say, well, what about me? I haven't sinned. He's making the point, sin's universal. The cost of sin is going to be universal. Everybody has sinned and fallen short. And here's where it is pointing out. Therefore, just as sin came in all the way back through Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people. Consequently, verse 18, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Now, how you can't read that, the first one is universal. Sin is universal to everyone. You could go, oh, well, then it says one righteous act results in the justification of life for all people, but that justification is contingent on one thing, faith in Jesus Christ. So it is not a universal gospel that everybody's going to be saved no matter what they happens in their life. There has to be that predicating point of I'm saved by grace through faith, not just saved by grace, period. So that gets us into chapter 6. So how then should we live? If all of this is true and we believe this situation, that if I have faith in Christ, then I have the Spirit of God in me and God's love is present in my life and I'm no longer going to be subject to God's wrath, I am out from under the weight and the death of the law, then how should that play out? Because one of the dangers that we have here is just to go, whew, I'm covered. Life's good. He's saying that's not the case either. So verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So just in case the idea comes along, I'm covered finally, I can do what I want. He's saying no, that's not the case. Verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Something new is supposed to happen in the believer. Something that wasn't happening prior to salvation. Verse 6, we know that our old self, this is the dead fleshly self, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has set us been set free from sin. So I'm going to pull a few words out of there and we'll read it this as what I think this section is trying to say, because it's important. Shall we go on sinning? By no means. We have died to sin. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. Our old self was crucified with him so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So because Christ died and was raised to a new life, our self was crucified with Christ also, so that piece of us that was bound to sin until we were raised with Christ. That resurrection of Christ set us free from that slavery that we have in context of to sin, for the most part, we'll see. Chapter 6, verse 11. So in the same way, just like what happened with Christ, in the same way, count yourselves as an action, it's a decision, it's a thinking process. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. There's an onus on the listener here. He has said, you're saved by faith through grace, so the love of God becomes present in your life through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you have to engage. You have to make a decision. You have to count yourself dead. You have to not let sin reign in your mortal body. And that's going to lead to Paul's thing of, well, who's going to save me? Because that seems impossible. Verse 23, just in case there's any confusion about why to not let sin reign in your body, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what he's saying in chapter 6 in the question of how should we live is we should begin to think of ourselves as dead to sin. Not impossible to sin, but think of ourselves as dead to sin. Begin to think in terms of I have to actually engage against sin. I have to not let sin reign in my body because it can do that even though I'm saved. And the wages of that is death, the gift of God's eternal life. So he gets into chapter 7, not an issue any longer of the law, because then you could hear him saying, well, okay, so we're back to legalism. Don't do this and don't do that and don't do these things and do these things. It's not an issue of legalism. It's an issue of the Spirit now. The law doesn't hold any power over you and it doesn't have any directive over you, but it still has relevance to you. Verse 1, do not Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, so he's talking in terms of Jewish people at this point, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. Remember, he just got through saying you died and were raised again. So the law doesn't have authority over you. Verse 4, so, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Your ownership changed when you put your faith in Christ. Prior to that, you owned yourself. And because you owned yourself, the law owned you. Sin owned you. You were a slave to sin. It was shown by the law. You were under the law until you died with Christ and were raised up in him. So you died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong who? To another, to him who was raised from the dead. Verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, sin and the law and death, we've been released from the law so that we serve in a new way, the new way of the Spirit. So he's going to bring, he's mentioned the Spirit twice so far. He's bringing the Spirit back in and he'll bring him in a big way in the next whole chapter that we've got going. But there's a new way of operating. It's not legalism. It's not the letter of the law. It's the indwelling of the Spirit. And that we serve the new way with the Spirit in us, not in the old way of the written code. The last gasp of the flesh shows up here with what Paul is going to talk about. Now, this was 2 weeks ago, if you want to listen when we get it online. But so I'm not going to cover a lot of this, but Paul says this. So I find this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. This is after he says, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't want to do what I do. And we talked about this in terms of, well, how can he be sold as a slave to sin if he was set free from sin and he's not a slave anymore? And what he's trying to communicate is this duality, as because we're still here on planet Earth. We still have these strings that are attached to this corpse that we're dragging with us. So he finds this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me, and we've all experienced that at one point in time in our own lives of going, wow, it says, I know I'm saved, and I know I'm loved by God, and I know I'm following Christ, and yet, man, I have sure messed up a bunch of things. And if you haven't, then this won't make any sense to you, but I'm going to assume that you maybe have. So he finishes there that section by saying, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? He gives you the immediate clue to that. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he gets done talking in chapter 7 about this struggle and this tension. And I believe, and I said this 2 weeks ago, that I believe he's talking about this, that struggle through his life, and he has progressively overcome sin through the power of the Spirit and through the saving nature of Christ. So if you talk to Paul when he was writing that section, he wouldn't say, boy, yeah, every single day I can't do what I want and I don't do the thing. I don't think he'd say that. I think he'd say, let me tell you about my journey. Let me tell you about my life and my struggles and the deliverance that the Holy Spirit has done in me. I think that's what he would say. So we get to verse 8, chapter 8. Ooh, don't do that. Assurance of Christ. Chapter 8, the first half, can be read as a section about the transfiguration of your life, the changing of your how you live and operate. And it is a little bit about that, but I believe that first section is more about the absolute assurance of your ownership by God. And that's what I think we'll see here. Therefore, this therefore is talking about all the stuff that he's just got through saying, that the transformative power and the presence of the Spirit, the new law of the Spirit, and therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He starts off by making sure you understand that that old guilt and shame and condemnation that took place in the old model isn't here anymore. You have been set free from that if you're in Christ. Why? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. He's starting chapter 8, and he's in the midst of summing up a bunch of ideas so he can head off into some new territory, but he wants to make sure that more than anything else, you understand there's no condemnation in Christ. If you're in Christ, you've been set free from the law of sin and death. Doesn't mean that sin isn't still hanging there, because he just got through saying that, but it shouldn't be any longer your master, and we'll get to that in a second. For what the law was powerless to do, and I've grayed out a couple of pieces, I'm not trying to eliminate scripture, this just helps us understand, what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son. So when Paul said, what a wretched man I am, what's going to save me, what's going to get me out of this, he's already answered it, that the law couldn't do, God did by sending his son. And he's going to bring in this law of the Spirit, which will run your life from here forward. So now we have the assurance of Christ and life in the Spirit as we move on to verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And this is the change that's supposed to take place inside of the believer. Instantly, yes and no. Instantly, the Holy Spirit is in you. All of that put to death stuff is the work that the believer still has to do through the Spirit, because they have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. It's a new way of living compared to the old way that was under the law. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. And this is where, for me, I believe that he is very specifically trying to bring assurance to his readers, because he's saying, you are not in the realm of the flesh. You are in the realm of the Spirit. And then he adds this, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. That if the, what he's not trying to do, I don't think, is say, boy, you probably don't have the Spirit. That's certainly something that any person would have to go, wow, I see no fruit, and I see absolutely no change in my life. I actually don't even care what God wants, blah, blah. Then you might not have the Spirit. But what he's saying here is you are not in the realm of the flesh. You're in the realm of the Spirit. You may not even know it yet if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they don't even belong to Christ. So if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. So we get to verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. He's again giving an assurance. You're led by the Spirit. You have this sense of the Spirit in you. You need to know you are now the children of God. The Spirit that you received, he's affirming it, the Spirit that you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. He's finishing up that section by giving you the affirmation. He starts it off by saying there's no condemnation in Christ, and you get the sense, at least I get the sense when I'm reading this, that he is trying to bring an assurance to the person. Listen, you're in God's hands. You've got to start living that way. You belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit is in you. You've got to start living that way. The Spirit testifies, it's your spirit, that we are God's children. So, I don't know, man. It's 5 or 6 bullet points and we'll be done here. It starts off with God's wrath is on mankind. It moves on to saved by grace through faith. From there it says all have sinned and all can be saved. It's no longer about Jews and Gentiles. You've been saved by grace through faith, not through any action that you've done. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or not. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Jew by circumcision of the heart. You become part of God's family through the circumcision of your heart. We have peace with God, and he lives in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We should no longer be slaves to sin if we choose to live in accordance with the Spirit. We are God's children and have his Spirit because of faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. What Paul's trying to do in the first 8 chapters of Romans is help Jews and Gentiles understand there's a new order. It's the order of the Holy Spirit. It's no longer the order of the law. The law is still relevant in terms of understanding how God wants us to live, but we are no longer victims of the law, which brings about death. So we've been set free from that. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. And as he did that, if you believe in him, you did that. And so you have new life because you've been resurrected through the power of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is based off of Ezekiel 36:26. I'll give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone, which is death, and give you a heart of flesh, which is life. And we'll continue on next September. So, okay, I gotta qualify this. I'm gonna say any questions that I can answer in a short saying. I'm happy to talk about any of this. The best of my ability, this is how I understand Romans 1 through 8. I've said many times, there are other people who interpret things different ways. This is not the last word on Romans. It's my word on Romans. And so take it before the Lord, read back through it, see if it rings true to you. So, any thoughts or questions for our last minute here? You're welcome. I really enjoyed doing it. So. Thank you. And don't ever do that again. No. I really do. I love working with the Scripture, but as much as anything, I like this, just being able to share and talk and think about what is really true, because I don't think there's anything else that matters than what's really true in the kingdom. So let's keep working on it. We'll be off for a month here until after Easter. The reason why I'm doing that, I feel like it's right with the Lord. Next week is just the end of March, but in those weeks, first 3 weeks before Easter, my hope is that we will take time on our own before Christ in the Easter season. I've had years in my life where Easter just snuck up on me. It's like, oh, wow, it's Easter. And boy, that's a loss. That is, to me, a tragedy if you miss that season of what Christ accomplished. And that's entirely what Romans here is about. So, all right, Lord, thanks for today. Thanks for these friends. It really has been fun to do this together. And I'd ask again that if there's anything that's not right, that it would just drift away and that we would be left with the truth of the gospel and the truth of our position before you. If there's any question about our position with you, we're unsure, Lord, help us know. But once we know, Lord, help us be assured of the presence of your Spirit and allow us to learn how to draw on that power so that we can be changed in the same way that Paul was changed, that we can become more like Jesus Christ. And our love for you would be deeper every day because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Bless these friends. In Jesus' name, amen.